Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 on page 939 in the Pew Edition Bible. Beginning at verse 16, and it was about a month ago or 5 weeks ago, I believe, that we looked at this passage in connection with the public profession of faith. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Here ends the reading from Romans 1. Let's turn now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the Belgic Confession. And tonight I'd like to have us look together at Article 2. This is a significant article in the Belgic Confession, by the way, and I hope to explain and convince you why that is tonight in this evening's message. Article 2 on page 70, and the title of it is, "By What Means God Is Made Known to Us." In other words, how do we know God? How does anyone know God? And the answer is that we know him, we know God, that is, by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verse 20. All which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. So that first of all. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. That is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, as we prepare to hear the message tonight, we think of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we call his high priestly prayer, where our Lord Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Father, would you teach us what that means for us? In its most profound, but also in its most practical respects, that we may understand that by knowing you more fully, more accurately, we also then understand ourselves and we understand the world around us. The universe in which we live begins to make sense only in light of what you have revealed to us. So, Father, bless the word to our hearts. May it convict, may it comfort, may it encourage, may it lead us to praise and adoration of your name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How did you come to know God? Many of you came to know God from the time you were very small, children. And around the dinner table, or in the living room, or in the classroom, or Sunday school room, parents, teachers, people in the congregation began to teach you about God, about the story of salvation, about the person of Jesus Christ and how he came as a helpless baby, grew up, ministered among God's people, how he suffered, how he died, how he rose, and how he now reigns in heaven. That's how you came to know God. And I want to emphasize tonight the importance of what the Belgian Confession says regarding the knowledge of God. What do we mean by the knowledge of God? It means more than simply knowing about God. A person, a theologian, or someone who simply does a study of the Bible can find out many different things about God. We saw last time God's attributes. We considered those attributes. You can read in the Bible and begin to understand how God works in the world around us, how he has worked in the past, how he's working right now. But I don't think that's what the Belgian Confession is getting at, first and foremost. A person can have knowledge about something in terms of how-to knowledge. Some of you are very adept at working with your hands. You're skillful as mechanics. You're skillful as woodworkers. You can cook. You can bake. You can do all sorts of things in terms of a knowledge of how to put things together, how to produce the end product that you want to. It takes skill. But even that isn't really the kind of knowledge the Belgian Confession of the Bible is talking about. When it talks about the knowledge of God, it talks about relationship. It talks about a covenantal relationship between God and his people. Not just do you know who God is. Do you know that he exists? Do you know his attributes? Do you know the history of his dealings with his people? Not just that, but do you know him in a meaningful relationship where you love him? Where you trust him, where you worship and adore him. The theologian John Calvin is so helpful in this regard. In his beautiful Institutes of the Christian Religion, he begins with the knowledge of God. And he says the knowledge of God, true knowledge that is, the kind of knowledge the confession is speaking about, always leads to reverence and awe. Which is to say that if you really know God, you will want to worship this God. You will want to obey this God. You will want to bask in the glory of this God and take comfort in his sovereign care over your life and over the whole universe that he's made. So I want to look more carefully tonight at Article 2 and simply follow the outline in Article 2. To know God. God has made himself known, first of all, by the creation around us. We could walk outside and recognize immediately that God is speaking to us. God is revealing himself to us. And then secondly, that God has made himself known even more clearly and fully in his word, in the scriptures. Now, first of all, consider with me for just a moment the fact that we're speaking about knowing God, knowing him in that relationship, that God is a God who makes us for relationship because he has enjoyed a relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when he created man, when he created Adam, when he created the woman, Eve, He created them to live in that kind of fellowship, in that kind of relationship. He spoke with Adam in the Garden of Eden like he was his best friend. It's important, by the way, to think about that, to remember that, that God hasn't hidden himself, that God is some impersonal force, distant, remote, uninvolved in our lives. God has personal relation with his people, with you and with me. And he so designed us, and he so designed the creation around us to make clear that he wants us to know fully who he is. Not just for the sake of gathering information, accumulating knowledge for its own sake, but for the sake of loving him, for the sake of worshiping him, for the sake of revering him, says the Belgian Confession. He does that through creation. Think about that for just a moment. Practically every Christian can think of a particular feature of God's creation which seems to display God's hand at work. For some of you, you go to a lake, you're on the water, or you're on the beach, you take in the beauty of the scenery, and you say, this didn't just happen by chance. This didn't appear simply through some random act of the laws of nature at work. Or some of you go to the mountains. Or some of you see the intricacies of flowers, or trees, or insects, or other living beings. God has designed all of those things, says the Belgian Confession, in order to shout, to trumpet, to advertise that he is the sovereign Lord over all things. I mean, do you ever look at the world around you in that way? Maybe you're working in your yard. Maybe you're driving on your way to work. Maybe you're simply looking at your window, drinking a cup of coffee in the morning. God wants you to see in the creation around him. When you see the sun come up in the east or set in the west, you see a beautiful landscape. And you say, God has made this for his glory. He's made this so that I would enjoy it not only, but I would thank him and express my gratitude to him in worship and devotion to him, to love and follow him. I was reading this past week of one account where a man who for many years was a very devout atheist. He was a communist, in fact. His name was Whitaker Chambers. He was convinced that there was no God. It was simply a figment of people's imaginations. And then one day, as he was holding his little child in his arms, he looked down, and the thing that struck him about his little child was the formation of his child's ear. Can you imagine that? The child's ear, the way it's developed, the way it functions. And he had this profound awareness that something like that isn't simply the product of some evolutionary force. There is a design and a designer behind all of that. That God so designed that child's ear, or Calvin in his Institutes, he talks about the nursing child. He says the tongue of a nursing child at his mother's breast sings the praises of God. In other words, in a very earthy way, in a very practical way, Calvin was saying, perhaps as he saw his own wife caring for their children, he was simply amazed that God would so design this child to feed this way, and the mother to be designed this way, to be able to feed her children. But he says, this child's tongue, this child's mouth declares the praises of God. Have you developed a sensitivity for that as well? But not only the creation, notice, not only the creation, but it also talks about the preservation and the government of the universe. The preservation and government of the universe. In other words, things that you and I often take for granted. What would the world be like if matter simply changed from one day to another? Your house would go up in vapor tomorrow morning. or your body would become congealed, or the earth would simply melt. Now, all of us, I suspect, go through our day-to-day living not even thinking about those things, not worrying about those things. There is this regularity, there is this normality about life that we often take for granted. And the Belgian Confession is saying, the Lord's preserving that. The Lord is keeping all those things together as a way of declaring to you that He's faithful, He's wise, He's loving, He truly cares about you. The earth isn't burned to a cinder because the Lord loves His creation. And He's working out His purposes in salvation so that your life is preserved. Or maybe you think about adversity you've gone through, maybe an illness, maybe a particular hardship, which has opened your eyes to see more clearly the way in which God's providence works. It's not something we've asked for. It's not something we wish for ourselves. No one speaks to the Lord saying, Lord, I hope I go through some adversity in the near future so I learn more clearly or more powerfully, more profoundly how you care for me, how your grace sustains and blesses me. No one asks that in prayer. But when that time comes, oftentimes we see in ways we've never seen before how the Lord can use a painful experience to reveal something of His goodness, His love, His mercy, His faithfulness to us in those times. The Belgian Confession says this is what we believe. This is how we live our lives day by day. The preservation and the government of the universe. It is orderly. It is something we can count on. The changing of the seasons, for example. Rain and dew season. The harvesting of crops. The growth of our children. And notice again, if you have the Belgian Confession open here, the author, Guido de Bray, draws upon the imagery of Calvin himself. He says, this testimony of God and creation and God's providence, they are before our eyes as a most elegant book. Or he called the universe the theater of God's glory. And all of us play a part in that. Whether we're young or whether we're old. Small or large. Attractive or homely. Whatever the case may be. Whether we're powerful or weak. We all play a role in that theater of God's glory. They are a most elegant book wherein all creatures, great and small. So think about that. The whale. And the elephants, and the buffalo, these huge creatures, but also the tiny bug, the aphid on the leaf of your flower, the ladybug crawling in your garden. All of these things are God's testimony to who He is, leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even His everlasting power and divinity. In other words, what is the bottom line of all of this knowledge? Why has God revealed Himself this way? So that we would see His power at work, but also that He truly is God. He is Lord. He is Maker. He is Sustainer. All things work for that goal of glorifying Him. He made you for His glory. That's why it's good for our children to learn the Children's Catechism, that little booklet. And I remember teaching our children that when they were little. Why did God make you? Some of you know the answer. God made me for His glory. But there's something that complicates this. And this is what the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice the language here, if you have your Bibles open in verse 18. Who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. Well, we're in that time of season where I can use this illustration. I remember Dr. Greg Bahnsen using this wonderful illustration of how people suppress the truth. We're talking here about people in our neighborhoods, people at work, people in our communities. He used the illustration of that game you play when you're in a pool and you're trying to hold the beach ball under the level of the surface of the water. Have you ever had that? You're trying to press it down, and that ball keeps wanting to pop up. I've always thought that's a beautiful illustration, or a very clever illustration, of what the Apostle Paul's talking about. God has made himself known in all of creation. And your neighbors, the people throughout the world, even the most devoted atheists, cannot avoid that revelation of who God is. But rather than worshiping and bowing down and loving the Lord, they suppress it. They try to deny it and deny it and deny it. And therefore, God's judgment rests upon them. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. What do you mean? The person who has never heard the gospel, a person living in the third world, for example, who has never been given a Bible, we would say that person knows God. That person knows God. There is no disputing that, says the Bible. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You say, they can't be. How could that possibly be? You're telling me that someone living in the third world who's never heard a sermon on Jesus Christ or the message of God created the universe, that person knows God? Yes, says Paul, because God has revealed himself, and yet their response has been one of pushing it away, or subverting it, twisting it, distorting it. Let me illustrate. When the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journey, for example, to Athens, what does he discover? What is his remark when he goes in the center, as it were, of the civilized world, and he looks around him, and he says, I perceive that you are a very religious people. He didn't say that they worship the true God. But he says, I see. There is an undeniable fact that every person on the face of this earth is inclined to be a religious person. And what they will do with that, what we call that seed of religion, or that awareness of this religious nature about them, they will either worship the one true God, revealed in the Bible, or they will worship false gods. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, they'll worship not the Creator, but the creature. And Paul says in his sermon in Acts 17 in Athens, he says, you worship what you do not know. You worship out of ignorance. You worship out of unbelief. And notice the bottom line, says Paul in Romans 1, verse 20. They are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, I'm reminded of another illustration, this one by a name that some of you know, Cornelius Van Til, when he would present the gospel by way of his writings or his sermons or public speeches he gave. He said, the imagery that we ought to think of with an unbelieving world or an unbelieving person, think of your neighbor, think of a coworker, think of an employer or an employee who doesn't confess the name of Jesus Christ. He says, it's like that person, it's like a little child sitting upon his or her grandparent's lap, a grandfather's lap, let's say. And the grandparent showers all sorts of love and affection, kindness, maybe even feeds that child while the child's sitting in his lap. And what does that child do? In the face of all that kindness, the child turns around and slaps the grandparent in the face. And tells her that's really what's happening in the unbelieving world. God has made himself known. God has revealed his mercy, his kindness, his love, his faithfulness. And what man does in return is slap God in the face. Ingratitude. Ingratitude. Unthankfulness. So when we present the gospel to people, we have to remind them the core issue, the real problem that addresses mankind, is not his poverty or his wealth, is not his social standing, is not his political power. It's the fact that he denies and suppresses the knowledge of the one true God. It's powerful stuff. But you must remember also, before I move on to the second point, there's something that complicates this. You say, if God has revealed himself so that the creation around us is like a beautiful book for us to read, why don't people see it clearly? And the answer is, in Romans 1, Ephesians 4, other places as well, is that the effect of sin is that it darkens people's understanding. It blinds their eyes. Some of us who reach a certain age, who when we were younger never had to wear glasses, and kind of this sort of thing, you realize that as you get older, you're holding the book further and further away because your eyesight is dimmed. The Bible says that because of the curse of sin, the revelation of God's majesty is distorted because the creation itself is cursed. So that, for example, in the joy of childbirth, there's also the multiplication of pain. And the joy of farming, the joy of gardening, the raising of crops. You have to contend with the thistles and thorns. But also, sin has so corrupted and polluted the mind, the heart, the spiritual eyes with which we interpret the world, that we don't see it clearly. It's distorted. And so the point of Belgian Confession number 2 is God has made himself known in the creation and preservation and government of the universe, but that revelation in and of itself is not sufficient to bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is sufficient to leave them without excuse so that no one will say on the day of judgment when they appear before God, I never knew that God existed. I never knew anything about God. No one ever gave me a Bible. And the Lord will say, but I have made myself known, and you are without excuse. But notice secondly what the Belgian Confession says about the second way in which God has made himself known. Again, the purpose is to live in that relationship, that fellowship. The language of covenant here is very clear in this article, that God made us to live in fellowship with us. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy, divine, and divine word. John Calvin, the great theologian of the Protestant Reformation, said, Scripture is like the spectacles, the glasses. Right now, when I take my glasses off, many of you are just a blur to me. I put my glasses on, everything comes into clearer focus. So too, the Lord has given us the Bible. He's given us this word so that through this word, we understand the world around us. We understand who we are. We understand why God has put us on this earth. We understand what everything in this universe is leading up towards. We understand the saving message of Jesus Christ. Again, let me remind you of what the article says here. He has made himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. In other words, it is a gift of God's grace that rather than leaving us in confusion with a distorted understanding of the world around us, a distorted understanding of ourselves, instead of just leaving us with the judgment that you have no excuse for not acknowledging God, God goes the extra mile and he gives us his word, his revealed word. Already, when the Lord spoke to the man and the woman in the garden, he gave them the warning. But after they fell into sin, their eyes were opened, it said, but yet their hearts were darkened and hardened. God gave the promise of redemption, of salvation through the seed of the woman. And when God gives us his word, his word is given to us to make clear how we're brought back into that saving relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That is to say, notice, as far as it is necessary for us to know in this life. In other words, the Bible's not going to answer all your curiosities about the universe. You know, that may never happen, by the way. You may have questions about the universe, and of course, when you teach catechism, kids always have questions about the universe or questions about the Bible, perhaps, that you'll never be able to fully answer. And that answer may never come to us in all of its fullness. Questions about God. Will we ever fully know God? The answer is no. Boys and girls, that's something that's going to blow your mind when you think about it. You will never fully know God, even in eternity, because God will still be God, and you will still be a creature. You will know him sufficiently. You will know him intimately. And yet you will only know as much as God in his wisdom has chosen to reveal to you, to let himself be disclosed to you. And what's the purpose of it all? He's given us this word to lead us into the truth, to lead us into salvation, as it says, for his glory and for our salvation. That's why Jesus did pray that prayer. This is eternal life. Not just to know about God. And that's always the danger, isn't it? I think about that as a catechism teacher. I think about that as a pastor. I think about that as a parent. It's not enough, is it, for us simply to teach our children about God. What we work for. What we strive to do. What we pray for. And we have to pray diligently about that, is that our children would know God in that intimate, personal relationship sense. Or as Calvin would say, that knowledge of God would lead to reverence, awe, wonder, and he has that beautiful word, piety. In other words, it leads us to worship the one true God. So I'll leave you with this. In knowing God, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, the one true God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a beautiful thing for us to reflect for just a few moments on the fact that you have created us to live in fellowship with you, to live in the closest bonds of friendship and love and trust. That was paradise. And that you continue to reveal yourself on a daily basis. We need only look out our windows. We need only to walk outside of our doors. We see the testimony of your greatness. And you have also given to us your word. so that we would see the way in which you have brought about the restoration of all things. So that what was enjoyed by Adam, by the woman with you in the Garden of Eden, would one day be known and experienced by your people, saved through Jesus Christ. Father, let us never be content simply to know about you, simply to have a working operation or understanding of this thing we call theology, the doctrine of God. But let us come to you in reverence and awe and bow before you in worship. So bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sang just a few moments ago about God's revelation in His Word, that Word that sheds light upon our way. And now we're going to turn to number 28 from Psalm 19. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. Let's stand to sing the five stanzas, number 28. This evening's offering is designated for DeMott Christian School. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we've just heard tonight that you have made all things for one ultimate goal, and that is the glory of your name. So we give up our offerings tonight with a mind toward that end in the education of our children, that we teach them that all that we do, All that we are is for the glory of your name. Bless these offerings then for DeMott Christian School. Use them that your glory would be made known throughout the world. For Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of reminders before we conclude our service this evening. First of all, again, if you're able to assist with helping setting up for VBS tonight after the service, please stay afterwards. And then also, let me draw your attention to the order of worship and our new doxology for the evening service is number 472, the seventh and final stanza only. We confess our faith tonight with the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand together, shall we, as we confess these words. Today in Davao City, in Bangkok, Thailand, in the Middle East, South America, these words have been recited. And we say with the Church of all times and of all places, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.